Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known through Jesus Christ, whom we come to know in your word. Father, please give us ears to hear. Teach us to know you. Teach us to make you known to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was talking to Susie, my wife, the other day about her experience back in the 1990s doing beach missions. How a team of people would go away to a holiday spot, they would visit a caravan park and run a Christian kids program. And she said that there were times where as they gathered the kids together from all the different campsites and they would start singing songs about Jesus, there'd be some kids who would sort of start giggling because they thought that Jesus was a swear word. At least that's the only context they'd ever heard the name Jesus. They had no idea who he really was or what he'd done. And I guess, how would you know who Jesus is unless you've had some sort of family connection with the church? Now, I think about that. I think that's the 1990s. That's 20 years ago. That means that some of those kids now probably have kids of their own who won't be even exposed to the message of Jesus in their schooling. So in this sermon series, we're thinking about the church on the frontier. We're thinking about how it is that the gospel goes to far-off places where people have never heard the message of Jesus. But we're also recognizing that we have people on our doorstep who have never heard or never seriously considered the life-changing message about Jesus. In fact, here is a chart of people who live in this area around our church. This is taken from last year's census, sort of the people who live between Reservoir Station and Edwards Lake. It shows that there's a lot of people in our area who identify as Christian. Clearly, they don't all go to church, but there's some sort of connection. The majority of people in our area belong either to other religions, which is mostly Islam and Hinduism, or don't claim any religion at all. And so it's this majority group that I would like us to think about today. Today I want us to think through the challenge of speaking the gospel to an unchurched society. And we want to learn from this story of Paul in the city of Athens. It'd be great if you can find a Bible nearby and turn to it on page 1261. And I want to point out five things from this passage which I think will help us to share the message of Christ with the unchurched. First thing I'd like you to notice in this story is that Paul is speaking to a very different audience from what he has previously. Paul is in this famous city of Athens. It was already famous in his time. It was famous for its buildings. It was famous for its schools of philosophy. And it was famous for its idols. There's one ancient writer, like there were a lot of idols. There's one ancient writer who said, if you went to Athens, you're more likely to bump into an idol than a human. Now, I want you to notice how this affects Paul. Look with me at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. As he wanders around this magnificent, famous city, instead of seeing how many selfies he can take in front of the different tourist attractions, he looks around and he's upset by the fact that everywhere there is evidence that the people don't worship the true and living God. And this word where it says Paul was greatly distressed, this is a word used in the Old Testament to describe God's response to idol worship. Paul knows that the universe exists. Why? Why do we exist? It's to give God the glory. And yet everywhere he looks, he sees God robbed of the praise that should be for him. And so, because of this, because of his great distress, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. So his first step, his first bit of strategy is, okay, wow, this is a lost city. I know what I'll do. I'll go to the synagogue. I'll go to the place where people read the word of God. I'll tell them about Jesus. If they come to know who Jesus is, then they can reach this lost city. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's kind of what we're doing this morning. We're coming together, we're studying God's word in order to then go and be his witnesses in our homes and neighborhoods and schools and workplaces and all of that. So that's first step, but he doesn't stop there. He also says, no, I want to go directly to the marketplace. I want to meet the people of Athens. The marketplace, maybe it's a bit like the times where we go down to the train station and give out invitations to people to come and find out more about Jesus. And it's through some people he meets in the marketplace that he gets an invitation to go and speak at a meeting called the Areopagus. And now the Areopagus was a gathering of academics and city officials. And they met either in or very close to this famous place. What's this called? Parthenon, yeah, also known as the Agora. Now, if the synagogue is a bit like the church, if the market is a bit like the train station, an invitation to the Areopagus is a bit like being invited to go and present a paper at La Trobe Uni. Now, why did he get this invite? That's interesting. It seems that as people heard him in the market talking about Jesus and the resurrection, this was something that sounded different and new and exotic. Verse 21 says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Do we have any art students here this morning? Universities are places that love to hear new things, aren't they? Universities are sort of geared towards new things. Nobody gets a PhD for doing a whole lot of research and discovering that all the things that are in our textbook are correct. If you want to get a PhD, you've got to show why, no, all that stuff we learnt is old and it's wrong. And so how is Paul going to bring the gospel to the university? Well, the next thing I'd like you to notice is that he begins from a very different starting point to what he's done previously. If you look back up to verse 2 at the start of this chapter, when Paul was in the synagogue, what did he do? He began with the Old Testament scriptures. And that sort of makes sense. People who come to church, people who come to the synagogue, there's a fair chance that they believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. It's common ground between them and Paul. But here, in the Areopagus, in the university, the people don't believe, the people don't even know the Old Testament. And so Paul finds some different common ground. Verse 22. He says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. He begins by finding something that they can agree on. Many years ago, I think the history is that many years before this, there was a wave of disease that was going through the city of Athens. and people were wondering what to do about this. They were making offerings to all the different gods, to Zeus and the other Greek gods, and it didn't seem to be making any difference. And so they thought maybe there's some other god that we don't know about who's caused all of this. And so they set up altars to an unknown god, and they made offerings to this unknown god, and the disease actually settled down. And so the men of Athens can agree with Paul that there is a powerful God whom they don't know. It is a little bit cheeky, isn't it, that some foreigner is coming to the university, the centre of world learning, and just reminding them of how ignorant they are. But actually, it's a really helpful and important starting point. Because if you think that you know everything that you need to know, you're not going to be open-minded to learn something new. Sometimes the biggest challenge for us is just to get people to ask the question, to seriously ask the question, is there a God? Who is he? How can we know him? Third thing to notice is that Paul explains a worldview. What I mean is that the good news of Jesus is only going to make sense when you know the biblical story of the world. Have you ever heard someone ask the question, if you died tonight, why would God let you into heaven? That's a great question to ask somebody who identifies as a Christian. But if you're talking with an atheist or a Buddhist, the question is a bit meaningless. If you died tonight, why would God let you into heaven? Well, which God? What heaven? Why would I even want to be let in there? And so we have to start further back than that. John Stott, a Christian teacher, says many people are rejecting our gospel today not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. If you hear the gospel without the Christian worldview that's behind it, it's a bit like having a roof without any walls holding it up. You go, oh, that's an interesting roof, but it seems kind of pointless. And so Paul starts from the start, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he starts with one man from whom all humanity came. The Bible tells us our world is a story. Our universe is a story with a beginning, and it's going towards a conclusion. Here's something interesting. Have a look at this. So Paul's speech is from verse 22 down to 31. How many times in his speech does he quote verses from the Bible? Correct answer? Zero. Now, his ideas come from the Bible. This is thoroughly, his thinking is shaped by the Bible. But if he comes out and quotes the exact words from Deuteronomy or from whatever, it just wouldn't have any particular meaning for the unchurched people that he's speaking to. He does quote from some of the Greek poets. For example, down in verse 28, that's a helpful reminder that, okay, we've got non-Christian systems of thought. As a whole, they are in opposition to God. But within them, there are bits of truth. Earlier in the story, we read that some of the philosophers were known as Epicureans. Some of the philosophers were known as Stoics. The very short version of what that means is that the Epicureans were people who believed that, well, God's not really involved in the universe and there's not any life after death, so we may as well just enjoy ourselves while we're here. Have you ever heard that before? The Stoics, on the other hand, said, well, no, actually, there's logic and there's laws to the universe, and the best way to live is not to live for your own enjoyment, but to do your duty, and by doing your duty, you are in harmony with the great mind of the universe. Maybe you've heard something like that before. People who know a bit about Epicureans and Stoics have shown that kind of in each sentence of this speech, Paul is interacting with their ideas and saying how he either agrees or disagrees with these two philosophies. It is important to be clear about both of these things, to be clear about how our worldview is not only agrees, but also is different from the worldview of people that we're speaking to. Do you notice the not statements through this? Verse 24, he does not live in temples built by hands. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands. Verse 27, he is not far from each of us. See, we could be having a conversation with someone and agree with them on a whole lot of issues. We could, and I think we should, talk to them about how we long for peace and how we long for love and how we long for happiness. And our unchurched friends will often agree with us on that and say, yeah, you know what, me too, I'm into peace and love and happiness as well. So I guess we believe the same thing, don't we? It's not until you show the differences that you really make yourself clear. And remember, differences are important. The Christian message is a message of repentance, a message that you need to change your mind and turn to God. And one of the things that Paul makes clear in the not statements is that, well, the philosopher's way of thinking is very man-centered. It's all about us. Even the gods sort of depend on us to some extent in that way of thinking. But a Christian way of thinking is God-centered. Today, a lot of philosophy follows on from the Greeks and focuses on how can we humans get what we want. When you're coming from that perspective, religion is a case of, well, it's okay if it works for you. What Paul's preaching is a message of a God who is actually in control, who does not depend on us, who is the creator, who is the director of all the world, who is our great father for all of us. We are his offspring. We come from him. Now, Paul teaches about a God that one day we will have to give him an answer. And it's in verse 30 that Paul reaches the destination of his speech. Let me read verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Raising who from the dead? Jesus. I wonder how that message would go down at La Trobe Uni. Now, I want you to notice what he's done here. He's moved from their felt need, the thing that they feel like they need, to their ultimate need. He's moved from their desire to know who this unknown God is. And he's moved from there to the message of the resurrection of Jesus, and it's through Jesus that God is made known. And it's really interesting to compare this with the speeches that he made when he's preaching in the synagogue. In the synagogue, the people are longing for the Messiah. And Paul takes them through the Old Testament and says, look, this is what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. Now let me show you that Jesus is that Messiah. Yesterday, I was listening to the radio and I heard Bruce Springsteen sing. This is what he sang. Everybody needs a place to rest. Everybody wants to have a home. Don't make no difference what nobody says. Ain't nobody like to be alone. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Everybody's got a hungry heart. I agree with Bruce Springsteen. I agree that we all of humanity has a longing, a hunger for something greater. And I believe that Jesus is the ultimate answer to all human longings. Jesus is the one that the whole of world history has been working towards. Jesus is the one who brings us into harmony with our Creator. Jesus is the one who gives us true knowledge. Jesus is the one who gives us true joy. So where should we begin? Let's begin at the place where our friends are hungry. But where do we want to take them to? We want to take them to the message that Jesus rose from the dead. And that shows who he is. I wonder what some of the starting points are for Unchurched Reservoir. Is it that longing for genuine love? Is it that longing for genuine rest? Is it that longing for genuine meaning? Probably all of those things, and you could probably think of more. We need to help people make the connection between their deep human longings and what they really need, what Jesus brings, what Jesus does, how Jesus brings the awesome creator of the world, the one who started all of this, who started us. Jesus is the one who brings us to him. Last thing to notice. Paul receives the same kinds of responses here as he did in other places. Verse 32. Some of them, when he got to the resurrection bit, he thought that's nonsense. Some of them kept an open mind. Some of them said, okay, that's different, but we're willing to think a little bit more about this. And some of them believed. History tells us that this guy Dionysius, he went on to become a leader in the church in Athens. Now, Paul must have known that last bit, the bit about repentance and judgment and the resurrection of the dead, he must have known that wouldn't go down so well in the university. Maybe he was tempted to just have the chat about philosophy and leave it there. But of course, if he had stopped there, he wouldn't have spoken a message that has the power to save people. Yeah? It goes back to what we said last week about preaching, that what's happening here, it's more than just a human-to-human conversation, that through Paul as God's servant, God is speaking to people. God is calling to people, saying, stop stumbling and groping around in the darkness, saying, people, reach out, I'm not far away, reach out and find me. That's what God is saying to you today. If you haven't found him yet, he's saying, it says, he is not far from any of us. We might be hiding from him, but he is not far through Jesus. Jesus is alive. We need to turn to him. So there's a whole lot of things we can take away from this passage. Like we could ask ourselves, do we share Paul's grief about how many people in our suburb don't know who God is? And we could ask ourselves, are we looking for ways to connect and to find that common ground that will encourage people to at least ask the question? This passage would make us ask ourselves, would I be able to explain how I view the world and our place in it? Or if not, what's my plan to learn that? Finally, I think the way this story ends is a reminder that we need to ask God for the boldness to point people to Jesus as the reason for the hope that we have. And so we can do that now. We can pray. We can ask God to give us boldness and to work through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for boldness because we know that we are timid and we know that we are not equipped. But Father, we know that you are powerful, that your gospel is powerful, that you can change lives, that you can bring people out of darkness, that you can bring them to know you. We ask that you will show your mercy, that you will show your mercy by
by using us as messengers, that you will show your mercy by bringing people to know the truth and the life and the joy that comes through Jesus. We ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen.